Turn, if you would, to Exodus chapter 3. We're going to start with there as sort of a preface to our teaching today here in John chapter 8 as we finish up John chapter 8. And again, Lord, we want to thank you for your word. Pray that our hearts would be illumined with the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ to spur us to live more fully and fruitfully for you, to be your witnesses, to boldly walk in faith, regardless of the circumstances that you may set before us or the trials that you bring us through to make us like you. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. Exodus 3, verse 1 starts out this way. It says, "Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, 'I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned.' When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, 'Moses, Moses,' he said, 'Here I am.' Then he said, 'Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground.' And he said, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, 'I have surely seen the affliction of my people who were in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt.' But Moses said to God, 'Well, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?' He said, 'But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain.' Then Moses said to God, 'If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Say this to the people Israel, I am has sent me to you.' God also said to Moses, 'Say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations.'" This is an incident that I think outside of pictures is hard for us to comprehend. With modern special effects in films and the like, they give it a good shot. But I don't think that any of them can really do it justice of the fact of what a regular bush can look like burning. And we always see it as some sort of supernatural kind of thing, but it looked like fire. Moses thought it was fire because he was surprised that it was not burnt up. If it was just a bright light, he would maybe not have expected it to be burnt up. But this was definitely a supernatural occurring where the Lord God appeared to Moses. And the Lord pronounced his name. He says, "I am who I am," or "I am that I am." And we get the name of God, which the Hebrews use, Yahweh, from the Hebrew word hayah, in the phrase, it's not a karate term, in the phrase eye aser eye, meaning "I am that I am." That's where that term comes from. And in this appearance and statement, the Lord links Moses to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, as well as proclaiming the fact that it is his name forever. And this well-known encounter to the Jews sets in motion the building blocks for God establishing the Hebrew nation. We know later that God gives Moses the law and sets down the precedent 1,500 years prior to this passage here for the Israelites to get to know their God and to set them apart as a nation. Well, this also becomes a phrase that today brings that Jesus uses, I should say, to bring the end to a pretty heated argument. For from verses 31 to 59 here, Jesus has been debating, and it's essentially four arguments, with the Jews, the value of their ancestry, the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, and the fact that they see themselves as belonging to God because of that ancestry, and believing that that brings them into right standing with God. From questions about truth and slavery to accusations about serving Lucifer or Satan or the enemy himself, this back and forth banter has been building toward quite an astonishing climax that we're going to look at today. The first thing we see is what I call sticks and stones, because sticks and stones may break our bones, but words will always hurt me. A little different than the axiom we're used to. For it starts out here in John chapter 8, in verse 48, and it says, "The Jews answered him, 'Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and you have a demon?'" Which is it's a double whammy right there. It's a double whammy. Are we not right in saying that you're a Samaritan? Now, that's the first thing they do, is they level him, they level the accusation of Jesus being a Samaritan. Now, of course, the Samaritans, we've talked about them a little bit before, but they were a people up in northern Israel. Hit the next button there, if you would. Who's my PowerPoint master? Go ahead and hit that, because I believe we have a map on here. The first thing is the Jews accused Jesus of being a Samaritan. And if we look on the map here, we see Jerusalem right there close to the tip of my finger. And Samaria, you can see right up there, it's just a straight shot. And above that, it's Galilee, where Jesus came from. What the Jews would literally do if they had to travel to the area of Galilee is, rather than going straight up through there, they would actually go over through Jericho, cross the Jordan, go up on the east side of the Jordan, and recross up by the Sea of Galilee, adding some 20 to 30 miles to their journey, simply because it was so yuck to even be remotely associated with the Samaritans. They were people who had been conquered and intermingled with the Assyrians. They had built their own temple up there, so they didn't go down to Jerusalem. They developed their own forms of worship. They followed their own Pentateuch, their own version of the Pentateuch, adding and taking away things as they saw fit. Well, Jesus didn't do that. Jesus didn't go the extra trip across the Jordan River. So they've also accused him of being illegitimately born, someone whose father and mother weren't married. Now they're saying, "You're a Samaritan, you're an illegitimate birth, and not only that, you're crazy. You're out of your mind. You have a demon." Well, the Samaritan portion, he didn't really respond to too much, but their refusal to listen to his teaching and his proclamation of the Messiah, since they refused to believe it, rather than presenting a legitimate argument, they've resorted to just simply name-calling. Now, this term, to be called a Samaritan, is what in our term would be a very inflammatory term, which we would call half-breed. I remember when I was a kid, there was a song that an artist put out called Half-Breed. I think it was Cher that put it out there. Well, now that I looked that word up, it's actually, it is politically incorrect to use that term. And what a half-breed is a mixed race of American Indian and European Caucasian. It's a derogatory term which you would be thrown out of a university for using. I read just the other day of a young woman at NAU, Northern Arizona University, who was given points off because she used the term mankind in her paper. I'm not making that up. She used the term mankind, and her professor took off points and said that that is a term that is derogatory and hateful toward women. That's where we're going to. This was on national news. They interviewed this young lady on Fox News, and she talked about how, you know, she had a meeting with professor, and professor basically told her, "You can't use that term. It's not politically correct anymore. It's not socially acceptable. It's demeaning toward women." And we all know that mankind just means the race of humanity. And yet things are so twisted. Well, the term half-breed is sort of along that category, although it might even be even more extreme. I think you would probably get kicked out of a university if you used that term as some sort of regular term. Well, so imagine their disdain for Jesus when he tells the story of the Good Samaritan, where, you know, the priests and the godly men ignore the traveler. This is Jesus telling this story. It's using it as a parable, telling the story of the traveler who gets overtaken, gets robbed, gets beaten, gets left naked on the side of the road, and several priestly fellows straighten up their robes and walk on the other side of the robe and go past it, the person. And then a Samaritan comes over and tends to the person needs, makes sure they're okay, puts them on his horse, takes them to an inn, pays their bills, and said, anything that you need that I haven't supplied enough for you, let me know and I will supply that later. Oh, you could just see, well, you might say it chapped their hide a little bit. You could just see the anger seething out of the priests for using that kind of analogy. Let's put it down into our terms. It might be, if we imagine the same kind of scenario where someone was beaten and robbed or mugged and left for dead, and you know, several Christian pastors walked by on the other side of the street talking on their cell phone while glancing over and pretending not to see. And all of a sudden, a Muslim cleric came along and picked up this person and took care of all of their needs and said, I'll pay for anything else that you might need. That would chap a few of our hides. We would say, now hold on just a second, bub. We as Christians wouldn't do that. Well, I think Jesus was trying to make a point there that they were very tidy and up to date with all of their religious services, their traditions. But when it came to actually showing compassion and to showing love, they lacked a lot. Now, the great thing about Jesus is he chooses to ignore this Samaritan insult. He doesn't even bother. That's what we should do. You know, the Jews effectively are calling him a heretic. That's what they're saying. They're saying you worship at a false temple. You follow a false version of the law. You come from somewhere we don't know. You're illegitimate. You're a half-breed. You're nothing. And he ignores all of that. And, you know, if you've ever been called a heretic, your first instinct is to set the record straight. It's one thing to be, you know, castigated and persecuted by unbelievers. But when the people who you think are your brothers and sisters in Christ attack you, wow, that will take you to new depths. It's happened to me. It happened to me about 11 years ago when somebody accused us. Because, you know, we talk about letting God be sovereign over all areas of your life, you know, including being sovereign over your reproductive life. Let the Lord be in charge of every aspect of your life. Do you really have the faith to be able to do that? And somebody actually accused me. You're going to laugh at this. They actually accused me. You know, the passage where it says, and a woman shall be saved in childbearing. Now, we understand that that's not a soteriology passage. It has nothing to do with the saving of your sins and the removal of your condemnation and the separation eternally from Jesus. Has nothing to do that. It is not a passage in reference to salvation from your sin and having security in heaven eternally. It's a passage that talks about when a woman has children, there's a dying to self that has to take place. All of you mothers here understand that. That when you have children, chemically, biologically, physiologically, but most importantly, spiritually, you change. Those maternal instincts that God gave you kick in. And your priority becomes taking care of, nurturing, training, and loving those children. So what it means, though, is it means that there's been a death that has occurred to all of the other things that you might have wanted to do if you didn't have those children. And that's what the passage is talking about when it says, and you will be saved during childbirth. It's not talking about you got to have children to be saved. It's talking about you will learn to die to yourself in the way that we're all supposed to learn to die to ourselves to follow Jesus Christ. And so someone ridiculously actually said that that's what I believed. I mean, I was aghast. And not only did they say it to me, they sent out an email to several hundred people saying that that's what I believed. And I'll tell you what, that'll stir your drink right there. That'll shake up your brain. Okay. And so, and I called the person. I says, you know what? This is ungodly. This is unloving. This is unpastoral of you to do this. And, you know, you need to make restitution. You need to make it right. Well, all I got was a half-hearted apology on a answering machine. And no email was sent out saying that the things they had said were wrong. And so it's difficult to be labeled a heretic. It's difficult to have slander spread about you to hundreds. And we know how that kind of stuff spreads. Hundreds become thousands. Okay? So that was a very difficult time. And there was nothing I could do. I couldn't track down every single person who'd heard this and says, look, I'm not a heretic. It'd be like taking a feather pillow, shaking it up in a 50-mile-an-hour wind, splitting it open and doing that and trying to go back and recover every one of those feathers. That's what you know, when things are said, you can't do anything. You have to say, Lord, I'm trusting that you're in charge of this situation. You're in charge of my life. I'm trusting you that you will guard my reputation. Thankfully, Jesus chose to ignore it. He essentially handles it in a manner like, this is beneath me. I'm not even going to dignify it with a response. And folks, I think that's really the best example that we could ever do. If somebody says things about us, labels us a heretic, you know, what is a heretic? It's somebody, whose theology is unorthodox, okay? It's somebody whose teaching is different. For instance, I'll give you an example. About 15, 20 years ago, there was doctrine sweeping through about what was called at the time holy laughter. And I've shared it with you a little bit. And it was supposedly a move of the Holy Spirit where people would be, this guy, Rodney Howard Brown from Australia, would be teaching the Bible, and people all throughout the congregation would begin laughing uncontrollably and rolling down the aisles, and they'd begin barking like dogs and making hyena noises and everything. And this was supposedly the Holy Spirit. Well, this swept through the charismatic movement like wildfire. And then that wind of doctrine left after a couple of years. And you don't see it anymore. And it was heresy. It was not orthodox Christianity. Something that's sort of we need to be aware of right now is this. They made a movie out of this book, The Shack, where they portray God as a woman. And, you know, I'm not sure of all of the details, but what I understand is this is it's heresy. Is it apostasy? I can't tell you enough to know about that. Now, what is apostasy? Apostasy, Paul says, if anybody comes teaching any other Jesus, okay? If me or even an angel from God comes teaching any other Jesus, let him be anathema. That's apostasy. That is ungodly teaching. There are certain sects of S-E-C-T-S, of Christianity, that deny the deity of Jesus Christ. That say, well, he's the Son of God, but he's not God. That's apostasy right there. That is not only heresy, but that is apostasy. And that does not fit in with what Orthodox biblical Christianity teaches. So there's things we have to just be aware of. You know, R.C. Sproul even said, faith in the deity of Jesus Christ is necessary to being a Christian. Faith in the deity of Jesus Christ. No, those are the words of Sproul, but those are pretty much the words of Scripture as well. He does, however, rebuke them for calling him a demon. Now remember, he's just identified them as following the devil. And while their argument is nothing but an emotional outburst based upon hurt feelings, Jesus said, remember, you're of your father, the devil. Oh yeah, you're demonic. And this whole thing is going back and forth, but theirs is not based out of fact, but he gives us a basis for his defense. He responds to them in verse 49. He says, I do not have a demon, but absolute reverse, I honor my father, and you dishonor me. yet I don't seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. He's the judge. So what Jesus is saying is, you can tell that I'm not demonic because I'm seeking the glory of my Father. You're dishonoring me. By rejecting me, Jesus is saying, you dishonor me and you dishonor the Father. His desire is that in all he does, he glorifies his Father in heaven. Any and all actions that Jesus does is for the Father. His words are from the Father. His deeds point to the Father. That's what this whole argument has been about, and it's building. There's this emotional battle of wills that's building. The Pharisees and the Jews are throwing one thing at him, and he turns around and he says, no, you're of your father, the devil. You claim Abraham. I say, you don't even know Abraham. I knew Abraham. God does not glorify himself in the same or in the way that we would. It's because when we seek our glory, for us it's being egomaniacal. I love that term, maniacal. We're being egomaniacs. Attempts to elevate us. And folks, you know what? We're all human. Think about it. We're all... people want to be recognized. People want to be important. People want to count. People want, as Chuck Colson used to call them, they are in search of significance. What is significance? I value. I have value. I matter. I'm important. And I think that's a natural desire within all of us. And what we have to do is fight the battle to find that importance through the eyes of other people and instead find that importance in through what God gives us. And Jesus says over and over again, if you obey my commands, you love me. So we as Christians, we find our significance in the obedience of Jesus' commands. Now, that may not be equal to blessings in the eyes of the world. It may not be equal to position in the eyes of the world. But we have to understand, like John said, I must decrease so that he might increase. So we've got to check ourselves. We've got to make sure that we're not building our own kingdoms. And we're not trying to glorify ourselves because God's going to win. If you're of him, he's going to win that battle. God is not in heaven making decisions to swell his pride, is what we would do. We would be up there, you know, looking around going, oh, you know, I need some glory for myself. That guy's trying to take it and gets rid of that person. That's not how God operates. He's not like you or I. Oh, when we seek our own glorification, there will be consequences down the road. You know, remember, in Egypt, the Israelites wanted food so bad. They wanted meat so bad. God was blessing with manna every single day, and they wanted meat. God, we're sick of all this, these graham crackers. Every morning we wake up and there's graham crackers all over the place. And God says, you want meat? I'll give you meat. He gave them so much quail. It was coming out of their nose, and they were vomiting it up. They were so full of it, and he gave them what they wanted. And sometimes God allows us to get what we want. Sometimes we ignore the commands of Scripture so much that God says, you go right ahead. And he allows us. But it always ends to that point where quail is coming out of our nose. And be careful what you wish for, because you might get it. Now, some of us, we might go, well, you know, I can really imagine a lot of really, really good things, but we understand sin carried out to its extreme will always bring destruction. Well, God's not egomaniacal. Everything that our Father in heaven does is to magnify the fact that his very nature is glorious perfection. Folks, we're disqualified from understanding God right there. There's no way that us in our finite imperfection can comprehend God in his glorious perfection. So for us to think that, you know, God is stealing his glory to make him, it's absurd. That's how we operate. That's not how God thinks. And so we've got to try to understand that we can't understand. The Jews didn't understand. When Jesus is saying, I'm God, the words I tell you are from God, God will glorify himself. He says, I don't seek my own glory. There's one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Everything God does is so His beauty and His majesty would be revealed. First and foremost is to glorify His Son Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And then when He sends the hounds of heaven after us, that says that song that's somewhat popular now, it says His mercy is relentless. I love that term. His mercy is relentless. And it needs to be, because our sin is relentless and His mercy needs to be relentless. The person who is demonic, the person who is worldly, is the one who seeks their own glory. And it's all based in pride. Now remember, pride is the sin of who? Lucifer. Got a neat picture of Lucifer up there. Okay, I mean, whatever. I don't know what Lucifer looks like. But he's not the, you know, guy with the dripping fangs and the horns and the pitchfork and all that kind of stuff. Especially when the Bible says we know that he comes as an angel of light. And pride, it is the major sin behind all other sins. Think about that. It's a battle that we are constantly fighting. If we need to be on the lookout for that. In ourselves, not others. Don't go around pointing out other people's pride. But it's the kind of thing where if we say, or if we think, now listen carefully, because this is the kind of thing that's going to apply to all of us. If we think something like, I deserve better than this, or I don't need this, or you can't talk to me like that. Thoughts along those lines are that position of elevated pride. It's that I deserve this, which means others are beneath me. And folks, that's something we fight with every day. And the biggest problem is we're not aware of it, usually. It's something I think that should be at the top of our prayer list and our devotions. Well, Jesus goes on. He says, truly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Well, the Jews said to him, now we know you have a demon. Abraham died and the prophets died. And yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be? In other words, who do you think you are? Jesus says, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. That's what they say. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say I don't know him, I'd be a liar like you. But I do know him and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you're not even 50 years old and you've seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, bless you. That's not what he said, but that's truly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Literally, I am that I am. That's the burning bush proclamation. Of course, Jesus is not referring to physical death. You know, we all die. My wife and I have, the last couple of years has just been one infirmity after another, one attack after another. I feel like my body's breaking down daily in the last couple of years. You know, they're constant reminders that this is not the life that we put our stock in. But see, what does the world tell you? Well, take supplements, have surgery, do this diet, do this exercise regimen. All of these things that are supposed to make life comfortable and promise that we'll have a pain-free and a non-difficult fountain of youth, and yet no one is spared the ravages of physical and mental decay, eventually leading on this earth to an expiration date. Jack LaLanne. Anybody remember Jack LaLanne? Okay. Neil remembers Jack LaLanne. When I was a kid, this was 40-something years ago, my dad used to talk about Jack LaLanne. Jack LaLanne in the 40s and 50s and 60s was, do you remember Jack LaLanne, Paul? He was this bodybuilder, and he touted these exercise regimens, and he did juicing, and he did all of these things, and you know, he did the bands. You know, the bands have come back. Jack LaLanne was doing the exercise bands 50 years ago, and now they're, you know, all the trainers, professional trainers, are using exercise bands. And so Jack LaLanne would talk about all these things, and he was incredible. He was like 78 years old, and he put a band in his teeth, and he pulled a locomotive. He's that kind of guy. Well, he made it to 95, but he still died. And he looked 95 when he died. He didn't look 28. It gets to all of us. One of my favorite speakers, you know this, was Zig Ziglar, motivational speaker. And he always talked about how great it was to think positive and it keep you young. Well, he died at, 86 years old or whatever. He still died. All the positive thinking in the world didn't spare him from death. Now, he knew Jesus. He talked about that quite extensively. But all of these things that are supposed to keep us young and the quest to live forever, they don't work physically. So Jesus isn't talking about staying alive physically. And what do the Pharisees and Jews do? They missed it. Well, if Abraham died and the prophets died, everybody dies. And Jesus is going, you're not getting it at all. The Pharisees agreed everybody dies. And so with this, they're going, who do you think you are? They continue to be spiritually blind. John points it out time and time again throughout Scripture. This is like the seventh time in the book of John where we've seen that Jesus has presented something that has a deeper spiritual meaning, and they only saw it for the surface physical meaning. And folks, we don't want to be those that miss the spiritual meanings of things within our life. You've got to realize, every time God brings something your direction, and if we believe in the sovereignty of God, that is what we're trusting. Talked about this the other day with my kids and mentioned it this morning. That what does it mean to cast your cares upon the Lord? Take it, Lord. I'm done. I took it. I'm tossing it to heaven. What does it mean to cast your cares upon the Lord? Songs about it. I cast my cares upon you. I lay all of my burdens down at your feet. Now, is it just simply a metaphysical mental exercise that we have a figurative cross we go to and we place them there? Maybe that'll help you. I don't know. But what are we really talking about when we say, I cast my cares upon you, Lord? What we're saying is, Lord, I trust that every circumstance that you bring my way, every good blessing, every perceived bad event, every negative thing that happens within my life that I don't bring about because of my own sin and some, then you can get into some pretty heady theological stuff in terms of what contributes to that. It's to say that, Lord, I recognize and acknowledge every event that comes into my life is your divine sovereign will, and I embrace it. If that's the case, we can truly be anxious for nothing. Why? Because the Lord brought it to me. And I can pray without ceasing because I'm thankful that He brings everything within my life. Give thanks always. Pray without ceasing. Rejoice in the Lord. For that's casting our cares upon Him. It's trusting that every circumstance, boom, walk by middle of the night, bam! We were watching a comedy video the other day and about Tim Hawkins, and he talked about when, you get the wind knocked out of you. You ever done that? You go, okay. And what happens? You do this, and what happens? We get mad when we stub our toe. We get mad when something bad happens. We shake our fist at God, maybe not physically, but, proverbially or mentally or emotionally. Why did you let this happen? Our dream house, boom, it falls through. Buy a brand new car, take it to Walmart, comes away with 12 scratches and dings on it the first time you put it in the parking lot. That's not fair, God. I mean, how many of us do that? All of us raise our hands and say, I, because we all do that. How do we know? Well, look at our kids. That's not fair. And we still go on with that to certain extents, even as adults. We think that. How can this happen? We might say. I cast all my cares. I lay all of my burdens at His feet. I trust in His sovereignty. That's a hard thing to do. When we can do that, man, we are walking with the Lord. And we might think, I'm there, I've arrived, I'm in Christian nirvana, everything's great. Boom, fired from your job. Wait a second, God! Start shaking our fist at God again. That's just our nature. Well, they continue to be spiritually blind. And then they bring in Abraham again. And, we talked last time about how they associate their belonging to the kingdom of God because of their association with Abraham. And Jesus again talks about, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it, and he was glad. And the Jews said, you're not even 50 years old. How have you seen Abraham? Again, missing the boat. But see, the life of Abraham is full of a picture of Jesus. From the potential sacrifice of Isaac, the substitution of the ram in the thicket, to the promise of his seed and the multitude of his followers, of which we belong. We're like the stars in the sky that Abraham saw, or the sands on the seashore. That's us, folks. We're followers of Christ. And while the Jews saw their inheritance through their traditions, Jesus was speaking of eternal life through those who put their faith in him. If it's so easy, why doesn't everybody do it? Folks, you know, we got to understand, and I talked about this the other day, over 4 billion people on this planet reject God. Now, the referencing to him being 50 years old is not, we can't draw any kind of inference that, okay, maybe Jesus was 50, there's no bearing whatsoever. It's just, they don't get it. There is a reference in Numbers to those who could serve in the temple or between 30 and 50 years old, but it's really an irrelevant argument. See, the argument then comes to a head with Jesus reiterating his mission to do what? To give glory to God. He finally makes this argument comes to a head, and he says, You, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And then we go back to Moses. From the burning bush, tell them I am who I am. I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. And this is my name throughout. And the Jews knew that. And so for Jesus all of a sudden to say, before Abraham was, I am. Visions of burning bushes must have been coming to the Pharisees. And they picked up stones. It says, they picked up thrones to throw at him, a la like an ambush, as though they're scrambling around to, we're going to ambush this guy. We're going to take him out. Because the proclamation that he's saying is attributing himself as equal to God. He's giving himself a characteristic that only God possesses, which is eternal preexistence. How does he do that? By using exactly the same language that God the Father used in the burning bush in front of Moses. This, folks, is absolute heresy, absolute apostasy. This is, you know, it'd be the equivalent if we were talking to somebody and they screamed at the top of their lungs, your Jesus is not God. Hopefully we'd maintain our cool, but that is the final proclamation. But he's just saying in the reverse. I am winning this argument because I am God. That's what he says. Clothes are being ripped. Stones are getting... And then it says, but he hid himself and went out of the temple. Now, it's funny. You see kind of pictures when you look up things like that. It's not like Jesus looked over his head wild-eyed, looking at them, throwing the rocks, and went and ran and hid and went out of the temple. There's another time when they want to stone him. It says, and he disappeared in the midst of the crowd. Why? Well, he was Jewish. He wore the same kind of clothes as everybody else. Probably, you know, whatever he had on. And there were a lot of people there, and there was a lot of commotion. It was probably rather easy for him to just disappear into the crowd. You know, if you've ever been in an enormous crowd, you know what that's like and how easy it is to disappear into that crowd. I remember one time when Ava was about 3 years old, we were at Legoland out in California, and she thought it'd be funny if she hid from us. Now, there were 400 million people at Legoland that day, and she decided to hide up in, it was this structure that had rope bridges, and you know, it was this really neat structure that the kids would all play on and everything like this, and she was about yay high, and she was there. I turned around, I had a little conversation, and I turned around to get her, and she was gone. She was gone. And I knew she couldn't escape out because they had monitors, you know, security guards with AK-47s preventing old children from getting out the door. So I knew she had to be somewhere in, and I literally became Tarzan, and I'm swinging and climbing the ropes and doing the rope bridge and everything, calling out her name as loud as I could. She remembers, she's smiling. She didn't remember that. And finally, after about 3 or 4 minutes, You know, they're alerting security. They're calling everybody. And she just looked like any of the other 200 to 300 children that were playing on this particular apparatus that day. This was one of the worst moments of my entire life. And just calling out her name at the top of my lungs. She looked like every other kid there. It'd be easy for Jesus to disappear in the midst of a frenetic crowd. Some people might say it's some sort of mystical, supernatural event that he was there and they went to get him and then he was gone. You know, like the angel Clarence in It's a Wonderful Life, and he just disappeared. And I don't know that it was anything that mystical. It really didn't need to be. It wasn't his time, so they weren't going to get him. But he was gone. End of conversation. It was over. The ambush failed. Tozer, A.W. Tozer said this. Put that next slide up there. There was the Sproul quote. Hit the next one if you would. Jesus does not offer an opinion, for he never uttered opinions. He never guessed. He knew and he knows. His words were not as Solomon's were, the sum of sound wisdom or the results of keen observation. He spoke out of the fullness of his Godhead, and his words are very truth itself. So when he spoke, it wasn't an opinion. It wasn't the ravings of a wild lunatic. We've had lunatics to proclaim to be Jesus. That's not that kind of raving. His words are absolutely... There's no denying that Jesus proclaimed to be God. If you ever run into somebody who goes, well, Jesus never said that he was God in the New Testament. Yeah, he did. Here and in several other locations. The question is, what do we do with the words? Jesus was in their presence, and yet they couldn't see it. They rejected it. We've had people over the course of time here. You know, I think you who've been here for a long time, you understand. I will never stop proclaiming the basic, simple gospel truth of Jesus Christ. And we've had people within this church over the past decade who've heard it week in, week out, and have walked away from God. So it's not, certainly not in the way that I present it or in the words of wisdom that I might have. And it's not in somebody's ability to comprehend, because we have children who are of the most simple comprehension, and they get it, and they believe, and they love him. So what do we do with it? What do we do? Like the Jews who wanted to stone Jesus, they wanted to ambush him. What does it come down to? It comes down to our faith. Abraham believed by faith. Abraham obeyed God, and it was attributed to him as having faith. Moses believed by faith. David did as well as others listed in Hebrews chapter 11 in the Hall of Faith. Well, what about us? You know, what about you and I? The Jews asked, who do you think you are? Billions of people defiantly ask Jesus, who do you think you are? So the questions that we have here, do we allow God to do what he wills with our life? You know, we talked, I mentioned this morning, you know, that Christianity in America is oftentimes equated with better, bigger, more blessings, improvement. And that's the American dream. That's not Christianity, that's the American dream. Christianity is I must decrease so he might increase. And those two ideas, I don't know if they're compatible. I don't think they are. So, if God, do we really cast all our cares upon him? Do we really say, Lord, not my will, but thy will be done? Do we really acknowledge all of the things that he brings in our life? Good, bad, inconvenient, frustrating, are his plan to prune us and prepare us for eternal life with him? Do we really trust him to that extent? I think that's what he's calling us to do. And secondly, whose glory are you seeking? Folks, we got to ask that every single day. Whose glory are we seeking? Because we're selfish by nature. Our nature is me. Our nature is take care of me. Schaeffer, Francis Schaeffer, in his great book, How Then Should We Live? As he explained how Christianity spread in the Western world, came down to the conclusion that Christian people are seeking two things, personal peace and prosperity. If we get, we equate personal peace and prosperity with God's blessing. Whose glory are we seeking? You know, we want comfort. We want peace. Is that what we're seeking? Because sometimes God asks us to do very uncomfortable things. Very uncomfortable things. When's the fair? The 20th through the 30th? And you're going to go out and you're going to have a booth out there, right? It's not comfortable going out to the fair necessarily and preaching the gospel to a lot of drunks, right? Okay? And I applaud you for that. And we should be praying. And maybe seeing how we might be able to participate as well. Okay? Sometimes, now, God has called you to do that, and you have to be obedient to that. God doesn't call everybody to that. Guess what? He might call some of you guys to do something even more uncomfortable than that. The question is, be faithful. Are we listening, and then are we faithful to that call? These are the things that we have to look out for. So this argument ends, this back and forth banter ends with Jesus making the most important proclamation in the history of the world. I am God, he says. And what are we going to do with that? Let's stand up and pray. Lord, we want to repent of selfishness. We confess that we are constantly seeking our own peace and prosperity. We recognize that, Lord, you bring things into our life to make us like you. You bring things in our difficulties in our relationships so we learn to die to ourselves. Lord, you bring difficulties in our parenting so that we would learn to follow your way in how we raise our children, and that our children would learn to die to themselves. Lord, you bring problems at work for the believer so that we would learn to trust you more and cast our cares upon you. And so, Lord, I pray that everyone in here would hear your voice. Lord, that our trust in you would truly increase. Lord, for when we believe in you, when we confess you for salvation, Lord, we don't have full understanding of everything that you're doing. And even if we've walked with him for many years or many decades, we still don't have full understanding of what you're doing. But it's a more mature faith. And I just pray for everyone here that you would help us to continue to grow in our trust, regardless of the circumstances, that we would not see with earthly eyes. Lord, as the Pharisees and the Jews saw and didn't understand the things that Jesus was saying, Lord, we want to understand what you're doing, what you're saying, and have the spiritual maturity to have our eyes opened, to recognize the fruitlessness of so much of what the world pursues after, and instead see the eternal value of the things that you bring before us. So, Lord, draw us close to you, and we ask this in Christ's name.